Thank you, Pastor O'Neill, and my thanks to the organizers for the wonderful privilege of being here with you for this Reformation Conference. I've been looking forward to it, I think, for a couple of years now, so it is great to be here. It's wonderful to see so many people come out on a Friday night to be in the Word of God together. Also, in the book room there, and right between in the two book rooms, in a sense, there's a display of Greenville Seminary and a lot of information out there, some free DVDs, other things like that. And I've got to talk to any of you, either as prospective students. We have one of our graduates here tonight, Sam Rodriguez. Prospective students are prospective donors or prayers. Well, it is really good to be here, and if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 26, and we will read down through the end of the chapter. Got a couple of quotations here. Make sure I've got them lined up. Romans 8, 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, our sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. O holy Redeemer, as we consider tonight and this weekend your redemption, as we lift up the beauty of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you might be glorified in our midst. We pray now that you will take your word, illumine our understanding, but also grant that through its preaching that you'll speak to us in a powerful manner. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as we think that we're here for a Reformation conference, I remind you of the five flags under which the Reformers marched, those things with which I'm sure most of you are very familiar. sola scriptura, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola fide, and solo Deo gloria. Those five banners, the flags under which the Reformation thrust forward, summarize for us in many respects what the Reformation was all about. The first one, sola scriptura, reminds us of the foundation and the rediscovery of that which had been lost, namely the complete sufficiency of the Word of God. The Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. What we believe, how we behave, how our church governs itself, how we worship God, all these things are taught to us by God in His holy Word. The last one sets before us the aim of all things, of all of life, that God alone would have glory, and thus we are to live for God's glory in everything. But the center three cluster around the wonderful theme of salvation by grace. That was the great thrust, that was the battering ram, wasn't it, of the Reformation. It was the message of free grace that broke down the barriers of false religion and tradition, and that freed people from the bondage of sin. That salvation comes from the grace of God and is by the grace of God only. Salvation from beginning to end is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we enter into the benefits of that glorious salvation by faith. Taught that by Scripture, believing and living it for the glory of God. But the grace of God is at the heart of the Reformation. It should be at the heart of what you and I are about. Now, one of the great biblical summaries of the grace of God is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. That those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. These doctrines, as they're set forth here, what Matthew Henry calls, are called the golden chain of salvation. That chain is anchored in God's eternity, in His foreknowledge and predestination. It culminates in the great pillar of our eternity, in our glorification. And what binds those things together are these great chains of the application of redemption. Now, as in logic, an argument is only as strong as its weakest link, so in our Christian experience, our salvation is only as strong as its weakest link. We're going to look at the links of this golden chain of salvation. We will see that there are no weak links, that they're all inextricably linked together, and they are unbreakable, anchored in eternity, culminating in our eternal dwelling with God. We take the four doctrines that are here in Romans 8, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, and we add a fifth that is obviously implied, as we'll see, in many of the other doctrines, and put it in its place between justification and glorification, namely sanctification. But tonight, we want to look at the great pillar, that great rod that has been sunk in eternity, that anchors the entire chain of salvation, and that is God's glorious electing love. This section in Romans is kind of the climax of a chapter in which the Apostle Paul is given a series of arguments to help us with assurance of our salvation. He declares there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He tells us that we are indwelled and led by the Spirit. He speaks to us early on of the hope of the resurrection. He speaks to us about our adoption. He speaks to us about the reality of our sufferings and how all of these things are moving toward glory. He speaks to us about the great work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, leading us, and interceding for us, and teaching us how to pray. And then he makes that great promise in which you and I have so often found comfort, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, you can't claim that great promise without beginning to investigate the purpose of God. What is this purpose according to which we're called? Well, the purpose is that from eternity, God chose in Christ a people for himself to be saved. That from eternity, God chose a people in Christ to be saved. This is the doctrine of predestination. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, under three headings. The source of predestination, the decree of predestination, and the purpose of predestination. Well, what is the source of predestination? Would it surprise you if I said that almost every real Bible-believing Christian believes in predestination? I mean, you pretty much have to, don't you? The Bible's full of the Word. No, the great majority of us believe in predestination, but we define it differently. Large number, probably the majority of evangelicals today, define predestination as God looking from eternity and seeing who would want to or who would respond to the offer of salvation, and appointed them either to the category of those who are saved or appointed them to be saved. Now, that's a form of predestination. And it's based upon the foreknowledge of God. We believe that the Bible teaches that God chose those whom he would save, not because of anything in us, but according to his own good pleasure. So the first thing we have to decide is the source of predestination. Decide that, everything else falls in place. Now at first reading, well, what does Paul say? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And our friends say, see, we told you. The Bible says it right here, that God saw who would believe, and he chose them unto salvation. But not too fast, you see. There's three reasons from this text why we can't believe that. The first is a linguistic reading. The word itself. Just what does the word foreknowledge or foreknew mean? Well, only one time is this particular word used in the Bible to have to do with knowing something ahead of time. Paul talks in Acts 26 that everybody knew beforehand about his behavior. But when God is used as the knower, it never is simply talking about a cognitive knowledge of something. No, it's a much more profound word. It's a word that we go back to the Old Testament because it's rooted in a Hebrew concept of knowledge. Break the word out and take the little word know. And how is the word know used in the Old Testament and in the New? It's used to describe intimacy, love, and favor. So in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife Eve. And there it's the word that describes intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. In Amos 3:2, it is used for God's election. He says of Israel, you only have I known of all the people of the earth. In Psalm 1:6, it's used for favor. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Obviously, God knows all about the ways of everybody, doesn't he? And so you see that the word must mean something else. It means he loves and approves of the way of the righteous. Come to the New Testament, you find the same thing. Matthew 7, Jesus says to those who are workers of iniquity, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, I never placed my saving love and favor upon you. That's how the word is used. Now, what happens to the word when you put the little prefix in front of it, F-O-R-E? And we're not playing golf. It means from before. It takes us back, in God's knowledge, to eternity. And foreknowledge is merely God's love and favor for something or some person from eternity. And this is how it's clearly used. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put into death. And there you see that foreknowledge has to do with God's eternal approval of this plan to have his son crucified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, our Savior himself is the object of this foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, "With precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and the spotless, the blood of Christ, that's how God has redeemed us." Verse 24, "He has foreknown before the foundation of the world," he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, "but has appeared in these last times for your sake." You see there how the word is used. Our Savior was known and loved by the Father in his role as mediator and Savior from eternity. And that's where the word takes us. And so foreknowledge here doesn't mean to know something cognitively ahead of time. It means that from eternity, God placed love and favor upon someone. Second reason that we must reject this scheme that it's merely a God of looking and seeing who would believe is the grammar. Because who are the objects of foreknowledge? This verse doesn't say that God looked out over all of mankind through all the annals of history and out of all mankind saw who would want to believe and decided to save them. No, the recipient of foreknowledge are those that were predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It's a particular people, not all people. Particular people receive this foreknowledge of God. And then, of course, the third reason we reject this scheme, evangelical scheme of foreknowledge, is in fact, it's contrary to the rest of the teaching of Scripture, isn't it? The Bible, from beginning to end, teaches that salvation is of grace and not of works. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. If God looked and saw who would want to believe, who had some inclinations toward him and determined to save them, would that not have been something in the sinner contributing to his acceptance with God? When in fact the reality is, as the great missionary historian Luke tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So we must reject out of hand the interpretation of Romans 8, 29, that says that God, because he had some knowledge of how a sinner would respond, appointed that sinner to some class of saved people or decided to save that sinner. No, as I said, we're talking here about the source of eternal election. It's not what God saw in us. It's God's favor bestowed upon us. This foreknowledge is the fact that from eternity, God determined to place his love and favor on a specific group of people. It's really what Paul is referring to in Ephesians, where he has his lengthy discussion of predestination or election, when he says in verses 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In Greek, there are not punctuation marks, and so some of your Bibles will put in love with verse 5. In love, he predestined us. Others will leave it with verse 4. But in either case, what we see here is that God placed his love on his people in eternity. That God's love is the great source of his election. God's love is the reason that he chose you to be saved. Not because of anything in us. Paul's very clear about that in verses 5 and 7. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Notice this last phrase, according to the kind intention of his will. In verse 9, not 7, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. What Paul is saying here in an expanded form is what he means when he says those whom he foreknew he predestined. That not because of anything in the sinner, because of purposes known to God himself, he determined to place his love on particular people. Thousands and millions and billions of people known to God, yes, cognitively, because he knows all things, but he placed his love on us and gave us to Christ. The source of election is God's unconditioned love. We see a summary of this in the Canons of Dort. Head 1, Articles 9 and 10. This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite cause or condition on which it depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which doth not consist herein that God, foreseeing all possible qualities of human actions, elected certain of these as a condition for salvation, but that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself, as it is written, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, it was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. And so the source of election is the unconditional love of God that he purposed to place upon those whom he would save. Well, second, we see the decree of election itself in our golden chain, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. We're still in eternity. And they were simultaneous acts that as he placed his love on those whom he would save, he set them aside unto salvation. Now, the word predestination, as I've already mentioned, is a word that is used oftentimes in Scripture, and the thought is countless times beyond that. The basic idea of predestined is simply that God has foreordained.
Again, he has destined ahead of time, from eternity, that which is going to come to pass. And we believe that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Even as the church prays in Acts chapter 4, with reflecting upon the suffering of the Savior. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Nebuchadnezzar was a much better theologian than many of our Christian friends, you know. He, after his little experience of being a beast, and not of his own free will, not being a beast, he confessed the sovereignty of God with these words, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" You see, the absolute sovereignty of God is essential to the very being of God. They're synonymous. If God is God, God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, in the golden chain, Paul applies this sovereign determination of God to the salvation of his people. And he says then that those whom he has eternally loved, he predestined. He set them aside. He chose them to be saved. Choose is the word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that we've already glanced at one time tonight. And just notice in passing that for Paul, election is a matter of doxology, not of arguing, and he surely didn't dislike it. No, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as," and now Paul uses the word here, "chose." He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he uses the word predestined. In Thessalonians, he uses another word for choose. And we get, though, our word election from the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 1. So that the decree of election or predestination, we'll take these terms as synonyms, was God's eternally foreordaining those whom he would save, predestining them, saving them according to his purpose, electing or choosing them, not because of anything in them, but because of his own sovereign love and good pleasure. Again, quoting the canons of Dort, election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Now let us focus a bit more on the decree of election and note three things. In the first place, we've already said it, but say it again, it was an election of individuals, not election of a class, that all those who believe or belong to the class of being Christians. It's very clear, isn't it, from the golden chain? Go back to the promise. The promise is an individual promise that all things work together for good to those, each one of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Or the purpose statement that we'll come to in a moment, that we were predestined in Christ to be conformed to his image, individuals being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, it's a remarkable thing to meditate. If you're a Christian tonight, if you ever will become a Christian, that from eternity, God loved you and chose you by name. And then when our Savior came to earth as the high priest of Israel, wore the names of the tribes upon his heart and upon his shoulders, bearing them up, he came consciously for each one of you. But when we speak of the individuality of election, we must quickly avoid the error that this was a small group. You know, we can appreciate much better than Abraham exactly what it means to say that the elect are more numerous than the stars of the heaven or the sand of the seashore. Because now we're told that there are millions and billions of galaxies with millions and billions of stars. In fact, I read one writer that said that there are more stars than sand on the seashore. Just let that sink in. And God's people are more numerous than the stars of heaven. This is no paltry small group. It's a group that God has chosen that numbers in the billions. Known each one to Him. Each one loved by Him. Each one saved and kept by Him. And all to be gathered together in the glorious future home. In the remarkable little book by Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, The Plan of Salvation, where he deals with the contrasting views of salvation and shows God's sovereignty in salvation, he really has a curveball right at the end. His last thing is that, well, God is saving the world. He is saving the world. He is saving billions and billions. And that's a grand thought, isn't it? Second thing to focus on when we think about election is that it's in Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, he says that he has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The phrase, firstborn among many brethren, implies that Christ has a people. He's an elder brother. Well, again, in Ephesians 1, Paul spells that out. He says that God chose us in Christ. Now, this is even more precious. I want you to realize this, that yes, God loved you from eternity, but he never loved you apart from Christ. He never loved you apart from Christ. He chose you in Christ. And that means that from eternity, Christ had already pledged himself to be the mediator, the redeemer, the savior of his people. And it was because of that pledge that God could place his love from eternity on this great host of people. You're in Christ by covenant from eternity. And Christ has loved you from eternity. And so it's individual. It's in Christ. But the third thing that we see here is that it is irrevocable. This is a true irrevocable trust. It can't be broken. You see, it's quite clear in the chain, isn't it? We would recognize that foreknowledge and predestination would be past tense actions, and they are in the simple past tense Greek verb. But when Paul wrote this, you and I weren't even born. But the whole chain is in the past tense. That all those whom he predestined, he also called in the past tense. And all those he called, he also justified in the past tense. And all those he justified, he also glorified, and is not one of us there yet, are we? In the past tense. And you see, he does it that way to show us that this eternal anchor, in which this golden chain is anchored and linked is so certain, unbreakable, that it's as if it all has already happened. And thus, here's the doctrine of the preservation or perseverance of the saints. There's not one whom he called and justified that will not be glorified. It's a great truth, isn't it? Why would anybody hate it or be angry with it? Because all it does is lift up God. It exalts him. It shows him in his splendid, beautiful sovereignty and wisdom. And we should say with the Apostle Paul, blessed be that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has richly blessed us with all things in Christ in the heavenlies. Well, we've seen the source. Well, before we leave the decree, let's think about the objections, though. There are some. And the one that we hear most often is, well, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. You know, to say that, you have to have a pretty high opinion of yourself. And we really don't have time tonight to delve in the mess of our corruption. We'll do that a bit in the next hour. But think of someone as rich as Bill Gates. And, you know, he has an interest in Africa. So he goes over to Africa. There's an orphanage that has 50 orphans. And Bill Gates and his wife go over there to the orphanage. And they decide they're going to adopt 25 of those orphans. Would anybody complain that that was cruel? He could afford to have adopted them all. Would anybody have said it was cruel that he only adopted half of them? No, they would have praised his generosity. Well, if you understand who and what we are in Papa Adam, our corruption, our hatred of God, these things that we'll talk about in the next hour, the fact that God would save one of us is mind-boggling. It is, from our perspective, it ought to be incomprehensible. If you still want to argue about God's fairness, though, then just listen to what Paul says to you in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? He's God. And because he's God, he does it the way he does it. Yes, he could have saved everybody. He could have saved nobody. He determined to do it this way. And who in the world are we to quibble and murmur and complain and talk back? He's God. Well, the other objection that we hear, though, is that the doctrine of election short-circuits human motivation and holiness. But actually, Paul addresses that one in our text, which leads us to the third thing. We've seen the source of election and the decree of election, and we see now the purpose of election. As he says at the end of verse 29, he has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here he sets our Savior before us as the second Adam. That he has come, having received us as his people, as his younger brethren, to undo what Papa Adam did. Adam was made perfectly in the image of God, which means in addition to a rationality and other things, that he had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He knew the revelation of God, and that which he had received, he understood it without error. It's not that he wouldn't grow in his understanding of more and more things, but he had no error in receiving the revelation of God. He knew God intimately. He was a righteous man, which means that his life conformed to the law of God, and he was a holy man, set apart, pure of heart, ruling over the rest of the creation for God. When Adam sinned, he lost that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We're born in his image, as we see in Genesis chapter 5, which means we have a corrupted image of God. We're still the image of God, but it's corrupted, and it lacks knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Our Savior came as the second Adam, as the Christ, which means he had the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. That threefold office relates to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. As the prophet, he is the revealer of God's knowledge. As the priest, he is the defender of all integrity and righteousness. As the king, he is the pure one set apart over all of the creation and over his own people. His work of redemption, then, is to restore us to that status of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The Apostle Paul points this out in his prison epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, he says, "Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, of truth." And in Colossians 3, verse 10, "We've put on the new self who has been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Here we have it: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness and truth. This is what Paul means then when he says that God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He has come to restore you not just to what Adam had, but to bring you into his own image, his own moral likeness. And that will be completed, as we see by God's grace in the last message tomorrow, in our glorification. But it begins at the very moment of our conversion. So you see, God saved you to restore you to a state of sinless integrity. Or again, looking at the parallel in Ephesians chapter 1, we see in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose you. His purpose in choosing you was to make you holy. Do you understand that? You see, if you're one of those that thinks, well, because I'm elect, it doesn't really matter how I live or what I do. Well, the one thing I can say for sure about you is that you might be elect, but you are not yet converted. Because God takes hold of us to shape us in the image of his Son. We'll deal with sanctification tomorrow, so I'm not going to tarry here. This kind of lays the foundation for everything that's going to come. But it's simply that as a Christian, you are to have a passion for personal godliness. You don't understand election if you don't have a passion for personal godliness. You understand me? You don't understand the free grace of God if you don't have a passion for personal piety. Because that is the purpose of God's election. And not in the abstract, but in each one then whom he's chosen. He chose each one of you in Christ to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the doctrine of election, that from eternity God chose those in Christ whom he would save. We have a wonderful summary of it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, that means unchangeable, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. What a grand truth. What a beautiful revelation. Designed by God then to break you, to humble you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is dealing with pride in the Corinthian church and he's talked about election, he says then in verse 29 that no man should boast before God. As I said, you don't understand election if you don't have a passion for personal piety. But there's no place for a proud, sovereign grace person. Because you see, the whole doctrine, the whole experience, the whole revelation is designed to humble us. Because the gospel gate is not only a narrow gate to which we cannot bring the baggage of our sin. It's low. It's very low. It's designed to bring us on our faces at the feet of King Jesus. It's designed to break that pride that possesses the hearts of each one of us, to humble us, to understand that there's nothing good in us. And what do we have that we've not received from God? Do you contemplate this? In the words of the old country song, "Why me, Lord?" Is that a question you ask almost every day of your life? Every one of us has loved ones and friends unconverted. Do you ask yourself the question, why me? Are you superior? Were you more worthy of God's favor? Was there anything good about you? No. No. And we're to be humbled deeply, profoundly, daily, humbled by the sovereign grace of God. How much better our marriages and our homes would be, how much more peaceful our churches would be, if we live with the constant reality that we are recipients of sovereign grace and we don't deserve it. But there is a boasting. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, then concludes his discussion of grace by saying in verse 31, as he quotes Jeremiah 9, as it's written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." There's a boasting, all right. Because you see, what this doctrine does, it's like a gigantic cosmic PowerPoint projector. And it sets God before us in his beauty and glory and splendor and majesty. It opens him up to us that we might behold him. I'm sure your experience is much like the one that my wife still describes today, almost 40 years later, that when she learned these doctrines, God became a different being. You know, he got out of the box. He's big. As Lewis says, he's not tame. He's God. Oh, he's so grand. He's beautiful and glorious and powerful. And that's what this doctrine shows us. So we should boast in him. Do you boast in God? You get excited about him. You have a passion for holiness. Do you have an obsession for God? An obsession for God's glory? That's the great steam engine, you see, of the Christian life. Here's where obedience will spring from. This grand God saved me, loves me, lets me know him. What can I render to the Lord for all of his benefits? Whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. I will, by his grace, walk by his holy law, and I will submit to his sovereign will in all of the changes of life with all of its dangers and problems. Because I know whatever my God ordains is right. It also is really the great answer about worship. All this muddled-headed thinking. How are we going to make worship more interesting? Now, do you think Coach Stoops tries to think how he can make football more interesting to the fans? No, he knows he does his thing. And if you do your thing, it's interesting. And you see, if you're obsessed with God, and you come into the worshiping assembly, you're not going to need meretricious music and gimmicks and all of this senseless stuff to make worship interesting. Not if God's present. Not if you know him in splendor and glory. Your worship with a passion. It will put to shame all other people. And then you know, boasting in God is what witnessing is. You get all uptight about witnessing. If you understand the greatness of God revealed through election, through sovereign grace, you're going to talk about him. Because you talk about that which you're obsessed with, right? If you want to know about my grandchildren, I'd be glad to show you pictures. And I don't think you're going to get offended. I don't worry about that. You see, if you've dwelt on the beauty of God revealed in his electing grace, you're going to talk about him. You won't plan to talk about him. You don't have to plan to talk about him. You'll talk about him. Because he's at the very center of your life and affections. Now, I've done this just so you understand that this is not some dusty doctrine to be tucked away in a corner or hidden and only taken out when it's the family or to argue about. I remember as a teenager, oh, you're a Presbyterian. You must believe in predestination. Well, yeah, it's grand, but I don't want to argue about it. I want to live it. But that leaves us then with one question tonight for those of you here who are not Christians. Because what in the world does this mean for you? You're sitting there and you say, now, if I've heard you correctly, I cannot be saved if God hasn't chosen me. Did you hear that? That's what I said. So what are you going to do? You're going to throw up your hands? Just wait on God? It's a mystery, but that's not what God says you're to do. This doctrine is to break you and humble you. If you know you're lost, if you know that you're damned and going to hell, the doctrine of election doesn't become some c'est la vie, la vie. No, it drives you on your knees at the face of God and say, God, I don't deserve it, but have mercy on me. It's a mystery, but that's what you're supposed to do. And so if that's where your heart is now, you don't sit back and try to figure out if you're elect or wonder if you're elect or this crazy idea, well, some people want to be saved and they're not elect. You can't want to be saved if you're not elect. But don't worry about it, okay? No, if you're lost, there's but one thing. You cry out to God to save you, and I guarantee you
He will. He will.
Because that's what God loves to do. Amen. Our Father, we bless your name. The consideration of the grand doctrine of our eternal election. And let us rejoice in it and in you. And glory in you. And get backbone from you. And live for you. And bless us, Lord, in our time together, our conversations, our fellowship, the other times in the Word. We thank you for bringing us here safely now, and just continue to bless our weekend for Christ's sake. Amen.